So we're looking this morning at chapter 2 of Titus. We'll get, I hope, this morning through verse 5. But really, almost the whole chapter, at least through verse 10, is an extremely practical chapter, if you didn't notice in the reading. It's very practical. It's regarding how particular individuals are supposed to live, considering their particular circumstances and calling. So you probably noticed that Paul moves through the older men, the older women, the younger women, the younger men, and then finally the bond slaves. How are we to live in light of our particular calling, in light of our particular circumstances? What's the practical instruction of God's word for us, for me? And that's what this passage is dealing with. You look with me at verse 1. But as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. So sound doctrine, if you remember back to chapter 1, where we were sometime last month, the elders of a church are to be men who are qualified. And that qualification, if you remember, is broken down into two primary categories. The other is to be qualified on the one hand as an example in his life, an example. But then on the other hand, the elder is to be qualified and his ability to teach sound doctrine. So look back real quickly, back at chapter 1, verse 9. It says that elders are to hold fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. So sound doctrine there is the teaching that is sound, teaching that is according to what Titus himself has received. Refers to the apostolic tradition of the gospel. So what have the apostles said about who God is, who Jesus is, and what Jesus accomplished for us? That's sound teaching, sound doctrine in Paul's mind. It's primarily the indicative, objective statements regarding the gospel. So when you read here sound doctrine, it's primarily the truth statements of the gospel. But notice that Paul here also says there are things that are fitting for sound doctrine. So on the one hand, you have sound doctrine, the objective truth statements of the gospel, who God is, who Jesus is, who we are, what Jesus has done for us in salvation and how we are saved. That's sound doctrine. On the other hand, you have the things that are fitting. Another way to put that is the things that are suitable or the things that are in accordance with sound doctrine. So there are two categories there. On the one hand, you have the objective truth statements of the gospel. On the other hand, you have the things that are fitting in accordance with that objective truth. And what's clear, if we just glimpse down through the passage very quickly, we see that what's fitting for the objective truths of the gospel is a very practical, godly life. So what Paul is interested in communicating to Titus here is, Titus, you must be concerned about sound doctrine. You must be able to communicate, and those who are in leadership must be able to communicate the sound, objective truths of the gospel. But Titus, Paul is saying, don't stop there. Teach what's fitting for that doctrine. Encourage people to understand the objective truths of the gospel, but then exhort them to live the kinds of lives that are appropriate for the sound teaching of the gospel. Teach what is fitting. Teach them how to live. By giving specific, very specific, really, in this chapter, specific instructions. So just really quickly, something we know but must obviously remember and remind ourselves, it is good to give doctrinal assent to sound doctrine. We should. But it's never meant to stop there. We give doctrinal assent to all that is true, and then we ask the question, okay, in light of the sound doctrine that I've come to believe, how should I live? That's got to be our constant question when we come to the scriptures. First, what does it say about God? What does it say about me? Next, what does it say about how I ought to live? So there are two major extremes that people fall into wrongly when it comes to things like this chapter. Very practical moral instruction. There are two major extremes. On the one hand, you have those who say, just preach Christ. Just preach the gospel, and you don't have to give these moral demands or commands. The gospel will take care of itself. Just tell people about Christ, and then they'll go and live the lives they're supposed to live. And if that's understood the right way, yeah, that's fine. But the problem is Christ teaches us how we should live. So if we're going to be talking all about Christ, that includes not just what he's done, but what he's said. And we believe that all of the word, all of the scriptures, is Christ's authoritative word. And so if we're going to say it's all about Christ and it's all about the gospel, that's fine. But understand that that also means it's all about us then applying the commands of Christ and the commands that the gospel now lay on us. And so we want to avoid the one extreme of saying it's all about Christ. Just preach Christ and all other things will fall into place. But on the other hand, we want to avoid the extreme, obviously, of separating moral behavior from Christ and from the gospel, which is the other pitfall. And we see that in contexts where people jump on a particular hobby horse, whatever it might be, family or vocation or evangelism or whatever else. And it's all about being what we're supposed to be, but it's separated from the context of recognizing that we are what we are exclusively because of what Jesus has accomplished for us. And so when we think about what is my moral obligation as a believer, yes, it deals with particular commands on your life. You're not free to just decide how you want to live in light of the gospel. You recognize the gospel, and then you recognize there are specific things God has told you you ought to do. And you ought to be questioning and asking yourself, what does it look like for me to submit that to God's will, what God has said? We also want to avoid ever separating it from the freedom of forgiveness in Christ in the gospel. Daily washing ourselves, reminding ourselves, washing our minds, and the reality of the gospel, if you are in Christ, you are freely forgiven. Apart from anything you've ever done or ever will do, you are freely forgiven because of what Christ has accomplished for you. As you put your faith in Christ, you're reminded there is nothing ever that could ever separate me from the love of Christ. And you must live there, obviously, continually, constantly. And then ask the question, all right, knowing what I am in Jesus, knowing the freeness of my forgiveness in Christ, how am I to live? So that's what Paul is dealing with here. Not moralism and not antinomianism, but biblical Christianity. Living a life that conforms to the gospel we've been saved by. And so he starts with the older men in chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 2. How are older men to live? Verse 2, older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, in perseverance. I think Paul probably begins with the older men because the older men are, in many ways, the examples, the primary examples in the life of a church. The older men set the tone for the church. They're the ones, especially the younger men, are looking to as older, godly, wise examples that they're to follow. So Paul begins with the older men, and he says they're to be temperate. In other words, they're to be in possession of their own appetites. They should be able to maintain an inordinate desire for the things of the world, not carried away into inordinate pursuits of worldly things, controlling themselves, controlling their appetites for the things of this world. They're to be temperate. They're to be dignified. Second, dignified. In other words, they're to be worthy of respect. So older men can laugh and joke, and hopefully they do. They shouldn't be morbid, wet blankets. But there should be a seriousness about them. A seriousness about them that calls forth respect from the younger men. The older men should be serious about the things that deserve sobriety. And at the same time, able to enjoy life. They're mature. They're able to combine the joys and the enjoyments of life with the seriousness of what we've been called to as believers. And that seriousness calls forth respect, dignity, dignified. Next, they're to be sensible. They're to be in control of their thinking. They shouldn't give weight to things that are of no weight or be carried away into pursuits of things that are not worthy of being pursued. They're sound. They're sober. They give weight to the things which really deserve weight. Then next, Paul gives a list of things in which the elders are supposed to be, or sorry, the older men are supposed to be sound. He says, sound in faith, love, perseverance. We see that combination a lot in the scriptures, often replacing perseverance with hope. Faith, hope, faith, love, and hope. Here it's faith, love, and perseverance. But these three things, if you have these three things in your Christian life, you're probably going to be a pretty vibrant Christian. If you are flourishing in your faith and in your love and in your perseverance or in your hope, things are probably going pretty well for you as a believer. And so the idea here is that the picture painted of old men, older men, is that they're vibrant. In fact, they're just as vibrant today as they were 30 years ago. How old should I make old men? 20 years ago, 30 years ago, 40 years ago. They should be just as vibrant in their Christianity today as they were long, long ago. And again, I don't want to talk too harshly of old men, but the reality is as we get older, our bodies get weaker. And the picture is, as the older man gets weaker physically, he doesn't get weaker in his faith and love and perseverance. In fact, he increases, he grows. Those things continue to abound. Maybe physical ability is declining. But his vibrant love for Christ, his vibrant faith, his perseverance is increasing the longer he goes with Christ. A number of you all were here when Richard Owen Roberts came for the first time. And I was wondering if he was going to make it from that seat to the pulpit. He was older, and as he walked, I thought, how is this man going to preach? And I don't mean that harshly. He's 83 at the time, I think. He's an older man. And he got in the pulpit, and he said, one thing that I've learned in all my years as a Christian, this is a man who's been a Christian for 7 decades. In all my years of being a Christian, I have found that the gospel is more precious today than it ever has been before. A man who's been a believer for 7 decades can stand and say, I believe the gospel more today than I did originally. I love Christ more today than I did at the very beginning. I'm persevering with an even greater diligence today than I was 7 decades ago. That's the kind of example that the church needs. We need men who not only start well, but finish well, who run the race to the very end. Men who persevere. So Paul begins with the older men. Older men, you are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith and love and perseverance. Next, he moves on to the older women. And I'll be very careful to say older women. And really, well, let me clarify even before we get into it. Older women here, which is clear from the context, are women who are past the years of child rearing. Children are probably either older at this point or entirely out of the home. And that's clear because, as we'll see, they're charged with the responsibility of teaching the younger women to love their husbands and their wives. Teaching the younger women to love their husbands and their children. It's a good start. Good start. So if the older women are to teach the younger women to love their husbands and their wives, then in Paul's mind, that's... Oh, my goodness! Can I turn the mic off? Can I start over? Anthony, you want to come preach? All right. Here we go. Women, love your husbands, love your children. That's the distinction here. The older women are to teach them that because that's the distinction. Whew. Where was I on this thing? Verse 3. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine. So they're to be reverent in their behavior. And the language literally portrays the image of a priestess in a temple. which implies something sacred. Women, older women, are to treat all areas of life as something sacred. All believers are. But when you look to an older woman, you ought to see a woman who is consistent, who is just as reverent outside of church as she is when she's in church, and just as reverent when she's not with believers as she is when she's with believers. She walks in fearful, joyful devotion to Christ in all areas of life. She's not inconsistent, which is why Paul says, not malicious gossips, not enslaved to much wine. That's inconsistent. For a woman to say, I love Christ, I'm reverent, I live my life as though it is sacredly given to Him, and then to slander other people or to be enslaved to drunkenness is a contradiction. It's inconsistent. Women are to be reverent in their behavior in all things. And they're not to be malicious gossips, which is literally the word for the devil. It comes from the same word, slanderer. They're not to be slanderers. If Satan is anything, that is what he is. He is a liar, a slanderer, an accuser. He accuses us to God. He says, God, they're unworthy of your love. He accuses God to us and says, human, Christian, God is not worthy of your trust. He accuses us to one another and makes us think things of one another that aren't true. He whispers lies to us. He is the accuser, the slanderer. And Paul says, women, older women, are not to be slanderers. They're not to be malicious gossips. They're not to get excited about spilling the beans on another individual. In fact, they're to be more excited about looking for opportunities to esteem other individuals and to recognize the grace of God in other individuals rather than excited about gossiping about them. If Satan is the slanderer, which is malicious gossip, then we perhaps are never more like Satan than when we gossip. We should be careful about the way we speak. Older women, your reverence to God demands that you are careful in the way that you speak about other women, the way that you speak about other individuals. Make sure that the way you speak about them is in no way bringing harm to them, to their reputation. Esteem them. Guard them. Protect them. Don't slander and accuse them. Older women are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, not enslaved to much wine. That's what they're to be. And then notice the second part of the verse, the very last part of the verse. Paul says what they're to do. Teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the young women. They're to be women of exemplary character so that they can do the work that God has called them to do, which is to teach younger women. That's a part of the work they've been called to do, to teach younger women, to encourage them. And literally that word encourage is to call to their senses, to call younger women to their senses, to encourage them to live sensible lives. Older women, that is your duty, one of your duties, one of your primary duties, we could say, in this church, according to this passage, to teach the younger women, to encourage them. Which obviously, what's worth mentioning here, this certainly in this context did not imply the same type of formality that perhaps we form in our minds when we hear this type of language. Not that formality is wrong. It's not wrong for an older woman to teach the younger women in the context of a formal study. But here, it is not in that context primarily. This is just life. Women who instruct younger women because they spend time with them. And so if Paul is exhorting here through Titus the older women to take seriously their responsibility to teach the younger women, and if that teaching can only take place in the context of some form of relationship in which women spend time together, then this is also implicitly an exhortation to the older women to take the initiative. You are the ones who have been called to teach the younger women. Take the initiative to establish those types of relationships with the younger women. Go out of your way to build those kinds of relationships. And obviously it implies also at the same time implicitly a responsibility for the younger women. Younger women, recognize that you don't have it all together. Recognize that you've got to humble yourself enough to say to older women, I need help. I'm tired and I don't know what to do with these kids. I don't know what to do with my husband. Help me. You got to be willing for an older woman to come in and see your messy house and your disorganized schedule. And for you to say, look at me. Here I am. Help me. This is the reality. This is what's going on. Can you help me? Younger women, by implication, be willing to humble yourselves and recognize you need the help of older women. And this is primarily talking about wives and mothers, but that's not the extent of it. We know that to be the case. Single women, older single women, younger single women, any woman, look to the older women for their example and for their help. The first thing that the older women are to encourage the younger women to do, and I will hopefully get it right this time, is to love their husbands. Verse 4, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands. That is, if you're married, that's your primary responsibility. The primary thing to which you've been called is to love your husbands. And to do that, you need the help of older women. Women who have fought the hard fight of loving a difficult man. A man who is a sinner and who messes up and who is hard at times to be patient with. And help to figure out what it looks like to love your husband actively, to not grow passive and inactive and despondent or disinterested or apathetic towards your husband. You need the older women to come into your life and say, you know, have you thought about doing this? Have you considered this? You're struggling with this. Have you thought about what God says here? This was so helpful to me 30 years ago, 20 years ago. Younger women, you need the help of older women to love your husband actively, not giving into stagnation and indifference in the midst of the busyness of life, but really considering, God's called me to love him. How can I love him? What does it look like to love him? Second, they're to love their children. In verse 4, to love their children. This is next in line in priorities according to this list. If you're married and if you have children, and again, it's important to recognize that's who Paul is speaking to here in this passage. If you're married and if you have children, that's primarily who these verses are addressed to, verses 4 and 5. Then in that case, you are first of all to love your husband, and then you are second of all to love your children. There should be evidence of self-sacrificing, genuine care and concern for the children God's given you. It's easy, perhaps, it's not uncommon, we should say, maybe, for women of children, mothers of young children especially, actually, I shouldn't say that, because mothers of any children, it's easy for them to get embittered. I mean, think about the sacrifice that's demanded of a mother. Children are needy. They're very needy. They're not always obedient. They don't always talk to us with respect. They're loud. They're messy. They're smelly. They make us tired. They keep us from doing the things that we used to do with our free time. They cut out most of our leisure time. They keep us up at night, especially you, mother. They keep you up at night. It's not easy to be a mom. And it's easy for us, for you, mothers, to feel like this child has stripped me of my freedom. The reality is God has entrusted you as a mother with a precious eternal soul, and you will be, perhaps more than anyone else on the planet, the most influential person in that child's life. No one will have greater amounts of time spent with your children. No individual. No one will have as much opportunity to exemplify to them the life of a Christian. God has entrusted you with a unique responsibility. No one else ever could do what you are called to do as the mother of your children. It's a rich, precious privilege that requires a lot of you. And it's okay at times to tell older women, I need your help. These kids are running me to the ground. Help me figure out how to improve things. How can I structure my family better, my time with my children? Help me to love them. And older women are to be ready and eager to offer that kind of counsel to the younger women. Third, they're to be sensible. And again, we've just seen this with regard to the older men. But women, too, are to be sensible. They're not to be obsessed with trivial obsessions, trivial pursuits, things that are of no real value at all, things that don't matter. They're to set their minds and their hearts on the things that are really of value. So it looks like, you know, during the day, if you're taking care of your children or if you're at home, you do the things that really matter. You don't get carried away and wasting time senselessly. So you consider, what does it look like for me to carry out my responsibilities as a wife and mother today? Next, they're to be pure or chaste. Verse 5, pure. Another word for pure is simply chaste, undefiled, uncompromised. In other words, women are to be entirely devoted to their husbands, singly devoted to their husbands. They're not to daydream about what it would be like to be with a better man. Not to think about how much happier you would be if you had someone else living in your house with you. You're to think about your husband. You're to consider him as the one with whom you've entered into a lifelong covenant of love. You're to love him purely, chastely, and undividedly. Back in chapter 1, we talked about elders who are to be one woman men. It's literally how it translates back in chapter 1. In the same way, wives are to be one man women. They're to be singly devoted to their husbands in thought and in deed. Next, fifth, verse 5, they're to be workers at home. She's to work hard in the home, to be diligent and fulfilling her responsibilities there. For a wife and a mother, since her primary calling is to love her husband and to love her children, as we've already seen, it makes sense that the primary duty that she has is to be a hard worker in her home. Obviously, of course, there are seasons, there are situations where necessity might cause a mother to have to do something outside of the home. If we look at Proverbs 31, we see a wife and a mother, yes, committed to keeping the home, yes, to working in the home, but at certain periods in her life, she's also in the markets trading. She's in the sphere of business. So at times, it might be necessary or appropriate in particular seasons and circumstances for a woman who's a wife and even a mother, to do that. And this passage doesn't answer all the questions that we have, like, what about single women? What's their responsibility? What about wives who don't have children? What about women whose children are already grown or out of the house? What about single mothers who have to work to provide for their children? Here's the point. The passage is not answering that question or those questions. The passage is just saying, look, if you're a wife and a mother and you are committing yourself to taking care of your children and to loving your husband as a worker in the home, you ought not shrink back or be embarrassed by the calling that God has placed on your life. It may not be something that the world highly esteems. It's something that God does esteem. And it's something that you should embrace with a glad heart because of the one who's entrusted you with that duty and responsibility. And husbands, you should continually be encouraging and reminding your wife, if she is a worker in the home, reminding her of how precious, how valuable her work is. Your home, let's be honest, for most of us, would be a disaster without our wives. Your home depends on her. The functionality of your home depends on her. Your children depend on her. Your ability to provide for your family depends on her doing what she does. Your ability to host others in your home. Your ability to witness neighbors from the context of your home. Your ability to care for other believers as you bring them into your home. All of the things that we are commanded to do in the Scriptures to fulfill the purpose for which God has called us to, in large part, depend on the role that your wife is playing. God has uniquely gifted her to do what you could not do. And you ought to be frequently expressing to her in creative ways how thankful, how grateful you are for the hard work that she does in the home. We'll end there with that section. There is so much that could be said. I know that leaves a lot of questions. The main thing that I want to do, I think what Paul is doing here, is reminding the younger women who are mothers and wives that it is a noble and worthy calling to give yourself to caring for your children and to loving your husband in the context of your home. Next, the younger women are to be kind. And again, this is in direct connection to what he just said about being workers in the home. It connects back to the idea of them working diligently in the home, the way in which they work, and the atmosphere, the environment that they produce in the context of their home ought to be marked by kindness. She should promote an atmosphere of mutual respect and concern for the other members of the home. So not often snapping in anger at her children or speaking harshly to her husband, not being cranky or inconsiderate of the other members in the home and their needs, but concerned to express herself in a way that promotes kindness, with patience, with gentleness, with self-control, so that when others model her, they're too expressing kindness and respect toward one another. In verse 5 again, the seventh thing that Paul says about these younger women, what the older women are to teach them. Verse 5, being subject to their own husbands. And again, so much could be said about that exhortation, that instruction, especially in a 21st century Western context. But I'll suffice it now to simply say that the Bible is clear about the relationship between a husband and a wife. It is not possible to come to the Scriptures and come out with any other understanding than that the husband is to be the head of the wife and the wife is to be in submission to her husband. That's clear from Ephesians 5. If we were to go there, the husband is to lead and love his wife as Christ leads and loves the church. He's to sacrifice himself for her, and care for her, as Christ has sacrificed himself for his church and now cares continually for us, his church. There we see that the wife is to submit to her husband as unto the Lord, meaning that for the sake of the Lord, for the sake of her obedience to the Lord, she's to be willing to not be contentious or argumentative with her husband. She's to respect his leadership, help him and encourage him to fulfill the responsibility that he's specifically been given as the head of the home, as a spiritual leader. And again, so much needs to be said. It doesn't mean that wives are inferior because of their particular role. It doesn't mean that the woman can never voice her opinion in the home. If that's the case, then that is not biblical leadership on the part of the husband. That's authoritarian, domineering leadership. If the wife can never express openly and freely without fear her opinions and objections, even at times, it doesn't mean that the husband gets his way all the time. It doesn't mean that the woman follows her husband into sin, into disobedience to God's word ever. And it certainly never, ever in any situation means that the woman must subject herself to abuse of any kind. That is not what it means for a woman to subject herself to her husband. What it does mean that even when it's hard and difficult, and even when the wife doesn't agree with everything the husband is doing, in fact, even when the husband is not a believer, according to 1 Peter chapter 3, The wife is to recognize and respect the distinct role that has been placed on her husband. And she's to do everything she can to encourage him to fulfill that role as spiritual leader in the home. That's God's design for marriage. The husband kindly, lovingly, and sacrificially leading his wife in the knowledge of God and in obedience to him. And the wife willingly and respectfully submitting and serving her husband, helping him to fulfill the calling that God has placed on him. So again, it's worth mentioning once more, this is not permission for the husband to lord his authority over his wife. The husband should not be telling his wife, biblically, you must submit to me. You must do what I'm telling you to do. If that type of interaction happens in the home, especially in that manner, things are wrong, deathly wrong. Not that at times a husband can't occasionally gently and lovingly encourage his wife in her role to submit, but certainly not using it as a means of manipulation. Dr. Beakey addresses this point well, and referring back to the Puritans, it's kind of a long quote, bear with me, but it's good. He says, the Puritans stressed that the secret to a very good marriage is when both spouses are minding their own business. That is to say, when the husband does not pay attention to how his wife is treating him, because that's her business, but is wholly devoted to loving his wife the way Christ loves the church. And the wife does not pay attention to how her husband is treating her, because that's his business, but is wholly devoted to showing respect and submission to her husband the way the church does to Christ. In nearly four decades of counseling, marital counseling, I can honestly say that if all Christian husbands and wives would truly heed just this one piece of advice, 80% of all marital counseling would not be needed. Husbands, worry about your business. Worry about leading your wives in love. Wives, worry about your business. Worry about submitting yourselves kindly and respectfully to your husbands, and let the Lord take care of the rest. That's exactly what the women are instructed to do in 1 Peter. Women, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the respectful and chaste behavior of their wives. How do you win your husband if he's obstinate to the things of God? You love him. You submit to him. You serve him. You respect him. Husbands, the same could be said of you. How do you win a wife who's hard to lead? You lead her, and you love her, and you worry about your business as her husband. Again, at times it might be necessary for husbands and wives to lovingly, gently discuss roles in the home, but it should be done carefully and cautiously and with lots of humility. And he says, in verse 5 at the end, they are to do this so that the word of God will not be dishonored. Women are to live this way so that the word of God will not be blasphemed, is literally the word there, blasphemed. Their life should not be a stumbling block to anyone else's perspective with regard to the word of God. If you claim to believe God's word and then fail to live according to it, chances are people aren't going to be very prone to take God's word seriously. Because they see you saying, as wives, I believe it. But then they see you behaving as wives in a way that is unfit, disrespectful, unkind, unloving, senseless, impure. You are to live this way so that the word of God will not be blasphemed. Just to more or less finish up, turn with me to Romans chapter 2. We'll only get to this point this morning. Get to the younger men and bond slaves next week. Well, whenever I get back in the pulpit, I guess. Romans chapter 2, verses 17, we'll read down to verse 24. But if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God and know his will, and approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and of the truth. It's a pretty good resume, according to their own estimation of themselves. If this is you, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and of the truth, you therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that one shall not steal, do you steal? You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, through your breaking that same law, do you dishonor God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written. The Jews were known for their claims. They were known for their boasts. They boasted in the fact that they were God's people. They boasted in the fact that they had in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. We've got it. Of all the nations, we've been given the truth of God, they rightly claimed. But then in the way that they lived, they proved that they were hypocrites. They proved that that word, at least in terms of how people were observing it, was really not all that important. Really not all that trustworthy. And really not all that worthy of our attention and devotion, because they made the claims and then their lives looked entirely different because they broke the very claims that they made. And as a result, the word of God was blasphemed. It was mocked. That's the idea in Titus for these younger women. They're not to cause the word of God to be blasphemed or mocked by saying, we are Christians. We believe the Bible. We obey the Bible. God's word, and then live in a way that's contrary to God's word. It leads to people saying, I don't have any interest in the Bible. They don't even believe it. That's true of every believer. Obedience is not primarily about you. It's not primarily about your own progress, your own growth, the way you feel about yourself. Your obedience is about honoring God. Your obedience is about communicating to the world that God's word is worthy to be heeded and loved and cherished and adored and obeyed. How does your life affect what others think about God? We must remember that we are no longer individuals representing ourselves. We are children of a king, members of his kingdom who represent him. And what we do communicates something about our king. We ought to be very careful in the way that we live to express to the world that our king is a worthy king, a king to whom obedience is delightful and pleasant and joyful and good. Our lives must match our profession so that the word of God will not be dishonored. We are to always live in the context of the free grace of the gospel. Always. You are saved by grace alone, through Christ alone. But as one who has been saved by grace alone, through Christ alone, a responsibility has now been laid on your shoulders. And with that responsibility, power has been laid on your shoulders. When you are brought to Christ, you are told, represent him well. And when you are brought to Christ, you are given his spirit that you might represent him well. It should lead us to reliance, recognition of how much we need the Lord's help. We are inconsistent. We are often hypocritical. But we've been given the Spirit of God that our lives might rightly begin to reflect the King who has called us to himself. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word to us. We thank you that you've not left us merely with general counsel, but with clarity specific ways that we as your people are to live in this world. We thank you for the gospel. We thank you, Father, that you have saved us according to your mercy, not according to the deeds which we've done in righteousness. Father, we thank you that you loved us when we were still helpless and sinners. And we pray now, Lord, that as you've drawn us to ourselves and as we represent Christ, that you would give us all of the grace we need to not cause your word to be dishonored or blasphemed, but to be honored and cherished, that your name would be glorified through us. We need you to do that in us and through us because of the grace of Jesus Christ.